As many of you know, my mom has come to live with us. She wants to be a snowbird, so she's going to live with us until January. And then after Christmas, she's going to go live with my sister down in Louisiana. And then in May, she's going to move up and stay with my other sister up in the Akron area. And then she'll come back with us in September. So right now, she's with us till Christmas. And we're enjoying that. Of course, it's, you know, things are unsettled, and we're working at getting things settled. But this past Thursday evening, Mom had been going through some of her memorabilia, and she said, "Dale, I want to sit down, and I want to show you some things." And so, okay, you know. So after supper, we sat down, and she showed me her high school yearbook. And I did not realize this, but my mom had the leading role as a senior in the school play. So she was the prettiest girl in the whole play, if not the entire senior class. It was just wonderful to see all of these exciting things. She was editor of the senior yearbook, quite an honor there. She played in the high school band. She won a AAA driving award. So it was fun going through those things and learning of these many things of my mom that you know, you just, whether it came up in past conversations, I don't know. I didn't remember them, but it was fun to sit down and talk with her. Now, you might think this is kind of a strange transition, but the Old Testament minor prophets are kind of like the elderly. She's not that old. Come on. I didn't insinuate that. But they have many fascinating things to tell. But if you're not careful, you're going to miss them, right? Like I said, I may have known those things, but if she had told me those things in the past, I had forgotten them. And so we need to be reminded and refreshed of these things. But you know, once you sit down, you spend time listening, you find that the Old Testament prophets are interesting. They're full of a wealth of information. And so we're studying the minor prophets right now, and our study today is in the book of Amos. So go ahead and turn to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right? So that's where Amos is. It's about in the middle of the second half of the Old Testament. And we're looking at Amos. So we're going to sit down with Amos, and we're going to listen to a wealth of information that we may have forgotten if we hadn't talked to Amos for a while or listened to him. And if you remember, after Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdoms were divided. You had 10 tribes of the north. That was Israel. And the 2 tribes of the south was Judah. All of Israel, all of Judah were considered Israelites, Jews, and they were God's chosen people. And the prophets spoke to the God's chosen people, and the minor prophets spoke to either one, generally speaking, to one or the other of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Amos is a book written by the Old Testament prophet Amos. He was a rugged outdoorsman from the hill country of Tekoa, a town about 10 or 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Because of the Hebrew word translated shepherd here, it wasn't the typical word shepherd. It was the word's only used one other time in the Old Testament of a sheep breeder by the name of Misha in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. And he was a sheep breeder. He supplied the king of Israel at the time 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Now in Amos 5, verse 8, speaking of him being an outdoorsman, he mentions 2 constellations. You might just flip over to chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "He who made Pleiades and Orion, So he was familiar with the stars. He liked astronomy, I guess. And then he also mentions what appears to be a solar and a lunar eclipse. He who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkness darkens the day into night. So he was an outdoorsman. He was familiar with these kinds of things. He was also a shepherd who tended sycamore fig trees. Fascinating study. I didn't realize that they would climb these tall trees, and he managed this operation, by the way, and they would slice open the figs so that they would become juicier as they ripened. So it was quite a operation he had going here. And it says there in chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, that Amos answered and said to Amaziah, we'll get to this in just a little bit, "I was no prophet nor son of a prophet. I was a herdsman." That word is even different, and it's the only time that it was used in the Old Testament. He was a rancher as well, a herdsman, and a dresser of sycamore figs. "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord.'" So Amos was an articulate hillbilly, all right? He was a working entrepreneur who knew how to handle this huge business operation. So quite an impressive individual. And God then uses Amos to speak to his people, especially Israel, the northern kingdom. That encourages me. That just encourages me that as a minister of the Word of God, it's just little old Dale Christian. You get what you're seeing, all right? Just a common man who ministers the Word of God. And that's what we see in Amos. It's interesting, he ministered and that means no matter who you are, you have opportunity to minister the Word of God and do so faithfully. He ministered during a specific time. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, there's evidence that there was a catastrophic earthquake about 760 BC. So it appears as though it's evident that he wrote at 762 BC, 2 years before the big earthquake, right? And this gives evidence that he was the earliest of the minor prophets that wrote. Last week I said that Joel was one of the earliest. It's believed that Amos was the earliest of the minor prophets that prophesied. Now, this also, given just background information here, if that was the case, and it appears that it is, he ministered during quite a prosperous time of the northern kingdom. They were living in prosperity. And some of these others that we've studied, you know, things were going downhill and there was tragedy and there was difficulties. But he's ministering to Israel during a time of prosperity. After King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II of Israel's lengthy reign, so there was a certain amount of stability, prosperity. And in the northern kingdom here, the rich we're going to look at are getting richer. And the poor were being marginalized. And because of that, slavery emerged. In chapter 2 and verse 6 and chapter 8 and verse 6, it said that they would buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and put them into slavery. Morality. You won't believe this, but look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Morality was deteriorating. "A man and his father go into the same girl so that my name is profaned. Morality was on its way out. And yet, in the middle of all that, their view as a northern kingdom was that, hey, things are good. Religion is great. We go to church all the time. You look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Amos is kind of well, he is speaking sarcastically. And he says, come to Bethel. That was a place of worship. Come to Bethel and transgress. What's transgress mean? Sin. They're going to the place of worship and sin. To Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Another place of worship they considered a place of worship. And multiply your sins. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes and offerings every 3 days. They would go to a place of worship in their sin, and yet they believed they were doing okay because they went through the motions of worship and even gave their tithes. Celebrating festivals, faithfully making sacrifices, exercising religious activity, but it was fake. It was bogus because it was merely external so as to impress others. You know how much money I gave today? Yeah, you know, business is good. God is blessing. They knew all the right things to say. They were convinced that God was for them and protected them because they were living in such prosperity. Now, that could speak to us, right? That could step on our toes to think, you know, hey, you know, we're here at FBC, we're doing pretty good, right? You know, it's a little chilly outside, but it's nice and warm inside. Bills are paid. Nice, comfortable chairs. We're doing good. We have the blessing of God upon us. We've got to be careful as we examine our hearts, make sure we're not merely going through the motions. We have to guard against the prosperity gospel. You hear this through internet preachers and television preachers often, and even other churches, maybe even in this area, that if you live for God, then you're going to be prosperous. Mostly speaking, financially prosperous, right? If you just live for God, give your life to Jesus, everything's gonna be all right. You're gonna make all kinds of money, or you're gonna live prosperously. Gotta guard against that. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So there may be challenges. There may be difficulties in this life. So we have to guard against a prosperity gospel and look at the gospel in light of the word of God. Well, that's a little bit of background on Amos. We think of the minor prophets. We looked at Hosea, if we could have a picture of the keyword learning system is what this is called, a picture of Hosea. It represents the book. And the key word there is harlot, or because of Hosea's seeking after his wife and won her back out of her prostitution. So there was that personal issue there. The next one was Joel. We looked at Joel last week, and we look at this as you have the locust eating Jello. It helps you can't sometimes you just can't get these pictures out of your mind, right? But it helps you remember that Joel was about locusts, so that's a key word there, and the judgment of God. This week we have Amos. And with Amos, you see that Amos is holding a plumb line, and that will help you understand the theme here as we get to that in just a little bit. As we look at this, we're going to look at the structure, the content of the book, and then point out some lessons of application, all right? So bear with me. We need to understand the book. What's going on here? So that we then can live according to these truths, apply it to our lives. So we're going to look at four main parts to Amos. The first one, as you might guess, is judgment. Amos goes to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet out of the southern kingdom, Tekoa, and he is told to go to Israel, the northern kingdom, and to preach to them. And the first message he preaches is that of judgment. Chapters 1 and 2. Now, in this message of judgment, he includes all the surrounding nations, many of the surrounding nations anyway. He declares a message to Damascus and judgment concerning Damascus, Gaza, Tyre and Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. And each time he talks, he's getting closer to home. But to this point, Israel was probably thinking, hey, we're doing pretty good. See, told you, judgment about all of these other nations, but we're doing pretty good. We're really religious. We got our act together. Yeah, you know, God's going to take it to all of these other nations, but we're doing pretty good. Amos starts talking about how God's going to judge Israel. And the charges included injustice, greed, oppression, immorality, profanity, blasphemy, sacrilege, all of which deserved judgment. So his first message was that of judgment. The second part, he goes on to elaborate to Israel in this second part. And I think there's some hope here because it's a call to repentance. Some people have a view that God is just all about, he wants to come down on all everybody's sin and he's just a big mean ogre and he just wants to judge sin. I'm telling you, the judgment, as we talked about last week, is judgment should lead us to repentance. And aren't you glad that God allows for repentance? He doesn't just us because of our sin, but out of judgment, there's a call to repent, to come to him. And Amos appeals in chapters 3 through 6. In chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, he appeals, hear this word. God has a message for you. That's how I say it. I don't know how he said it, but he's saying, hear this word. This is a word of the Lord. This is what God says. God wants you and me to pay attention to his word. Please, when you come to church and listen to the teaching, the preaching of the word of God, don't dismiss it. It is my prayer that at every point in our teaching here at this church and the preaching that comes from this pulpit comes from the Word of God. This is the Word of God, right? And so, and I have no pretense on thinking that I'm the greatest preacher in the whole world. I'm not. But I am committed to ministering the Word of God. Amen. And this is the Word of God. Amos was just an articulate hillbilly that God used to minister the word of God. This is the word of God. And some highlights from this message is the first one that we even sang about this, is that true religion is of the heart. We need this. True religion is of the heart. It's not going to church and going through the motions. It has to come from our hearts. As I mentioned, the nation experienced great prosperity, peace, and all of these religious activities. Offerings were up. Oh, you know, we give our tithes and offerings. No major problems. People were content and they were happy. Sounds like a well-established church. The problem was that it was superficial. It wasn't from the heart. And again, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but as we think of the application of the word, that we should think, when I go to church this Sunday or whatever Sunday it is, pray that God will minister to your heart and that your ears will be open to what he has for you. I'm convinced he has something for you because it's the word of God, right? And so pray that your heart would be prepared and stay in tune with that. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God knows your heart. God knows what you're thinking. God knows where your mind is. And so stay tuned, in tune with him. But these folks had become comfortable. And because of being comfortable, they had become complacent. That's a danger. It's easy when we're nice and warm and comfortable here. Let's not become complacent. Another aspect of his message is that God is concerned about social injustices. Or maybe I should have just said God's concerned about social justice, right? Luxury is not necessarily evidence of God's approval. If we're not careful, again, it can lead to complacency, even pride. Hey, look what I've accomplished. You know, I've been successful in my life, and so I'm really good. And I do believe that as you look at those things, that that is a blessing of God, but we need to acknowledge it, that it's a blessing of God, not because of who we are or our greatness. In this, he was pretty bold. Chapter 4, verse 1, Amos calls the women of Israel cows of Bashan. Wasn't complimentary. Because they had become lazy and complacent, insistent upon luxury. They insisted that their husbands bring them more to drink. But God desires that his people have a heart for the poor and needy. Care for the poor and needy. Now I understand, we talk about social justice in our culture right now. I believe that there's much of it is not a biblical understanding of what God calls social justice. And I think when it comes to social justice as believers, we need to have a heart for the poor. We cannot pull every poor individual out of poverty. Even Jesus said when he was anointed with a very expensive perfume, cost probably a year's wages, he did not rebuke the individual, the lady, that anointed him with that very expensive perfume. One of the disciples, and specifically Judas, said, hey, that could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And what did Jesus say? The poor you will always have among you. But what she did was good. So we're not, when it comes to social justice, we're not told to pull every poor person out of poverty. But here's what I think a challenge is for you and me here at FBC and for Christians in our culture today is to have a heart for the poor, to care for the poor. We might not be able to pull every poor person out of poverty, but let's guard against the attitude of poor people are just a bunch of lazy people who are irresponsible. And that attitude can go on. And maybe you've had, as have I, have had some people who have taken advantage of you, have taken advantage of me when it comes to trying to help them. But you know what? They're accountable for that. We're accountable to God for our attitudes toward individuals who are marginalized. And that could get us into a whole nother study, I understand. But I think that's something that we need to change many of us need to change our thinking about, as our attitude towards someone who may be struggling in their poverty. God is concerned about social injustice, social justice itself. But that was part of his message. Another aspect of his message is that judgment is sure if there's no repentance. Chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. The judgment was to get their attention, to draw them to himself, and they ignored it. And now God says, that he would come and judge them. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's like saying, if you don't repent, you're going to die. So, there's a call to repentance. It's a serious matter. And then he talks about consequences. The next part of the book is consequences, chapter 7 through 9. And he has five visions here, the vision of locusts, fire, a plumb line. The plumb line is that God measures the nation against his standard and they don't measure up. The nation would not conform to the word of God, so judgment was coming. And when he talked about that, I'm going to come back to the plumb line in just a little bit. But when he was mentioning this to the northern kingdom, there was a priest in the northern kingdom by the name of Amaziah. And Amaziah was a false priest. And he interrupts Amos at this point and he says, you're not being patriotic. Get out of here. Go back home. Preach to your own people. We don't serve your kind here. We don't like you. Go away. Amos responds by saying that God told him to preach, and preach he must. And God, as for Amaziah, Amos told him that God would judge his family and that his wife would become a prostitute and his family would die by the sword. So there were consequences. And there's another consequence through a vision of summer fruit, that the nation was ripe for judgment. And God would judge them by taking his word from them. They didn't want to hear the word. I'm going to take it away from you. And then the vision of the altar. The Lord appears to Amos at the altar and says that judgment starts in the household of the Lord. As 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment starts in the household of God. We've got to start here. We've got to get the log out of our own eyes before we try helping the speck in everybody else's eye. Right? So the people had been outwardly religious, but did not have a sincere heart for God. So those are the first three parts of his message, but he finishes with a note of hope, and that is restoration. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Aren't you happy? Aren't you? Thankful, I should say, that there's a hope of restoration. That we can acknowledge all of our sin and we can tend to focus on all of our sin and how bad we are. And yet through Jesus Christ, there is hope. That's why we need a Savior, my friend. And yes, the sin, God wants us to comprehend the fact that we are sinners. But that's why he sent a Savior in Jesus Christ. To die in your place and mine. So that if you would believe that he did that for you, you repent from unbelief and you turn to him in belief, in salvation, through Jesus Christ, that he died for you on the cross and rose again victoriously so that you can have victory over sin and death and be restored to a right relationship with God. It starts right here. It starts in our hearts. So let's look at some lessons. Some lessons here. That's the message of Amos. First one is that all are accountable to God's standard. All are accountable to God's standard. All the surrounding nations were judged, and even Israel itself. And so we're all accountable for God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that he goes on to say, everyone is without excuse. There is a God. He has revealed himself. You look around at creation and what's going on even in the world, and you can't deny that there's a God. But the fact of the matter is, we're accountable to him. And that ought to encourage us to say, you know what? We know the truth. We have the truth. We want everybody else to know about that truth. Our emphasis this year is evangelism. We want other people to know the truth about salvation through Jesus Christ. And as we go from here, it's not just that the pastor shares the gospel. As you have opportunity, you can share the gospel too with your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, to tell others about Jesus, to show forth Jesus. And one way we've been encouraging you to do that is to invite. You invite people to FBC to hear the gospel. We also encourage you to move up and move in. You know, on Sundays, you know, people, they come in, they're looking for a seat, right? They're looking for a seat. And if they have to climb over a bunch of people to find a seat in the middle, it's kind of can be embarrassing or discouraging, you know? They just want to come in and they want to find a seat. Help them out. Hey, I'll move over, you know? It's all part of being soul conscious on the church property. We're all accountable to God's standard. The second lesson is that God's word must be proclaimed. Chapter 3, verse 8. Amos says, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" God has spoken like a lion, and I have to tell everybody what he says. In chapter 3, verse 1, 4:1, 5:1, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken." And when Amaziah told Amos to go back home, he answered and said to Amaziah in chapter 7, verse 14, "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. I'm just a common old shoe, man. I'm just who I am. But God told me to speak truth. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord.'" That's you. That's me. We're just common old people that God wants to use to tell others about Jesus. Faithfully proclaim him. We want to show Jesus as indispensable to our community and beyond. We need to be all about that. Show Jesus as indispensable. There is no other way. Again, what a powerful concept to encourage us to continue on in this matter of evangelism, showing forth Christ. Here's another lesson, and that is God's word is your standard. God's word is your standard by which you measure all belief and actions. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Again, this is kind of a central theme regarding the plumb line. This is what he showed me, chapter 7, verse 7. "Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.'" A plumb line is an important tool for building. You saw the moose holding the plumb line. It's a string and it has a weight on the end, and it, because of gravity, it shows you whether the wall is straight or not. Could you imagine the Willis Tower, which we most commonly know it as Sears Tower up in Chicago. Thank you. Senior moment. I'm 65 now. I can blame it on something now. If they didn't use some sort of a plumb line, or the Empire State Building in New York, if they didn't use a plumb line, they'd have the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? You know? And sooner or later, it would crash. It would crumble because it wasn't straight. That's the word of God, my friend. The word of God is the standard by which we judge our thinking and our attitudes and our actions. And the people of God in the northern kingdom, people of Israel, had gotten away from the standard of the word of God. They thought it was all about them and not about Jesus, not about him. Let's not get away from the word of God as our standard. Now, that being said, I pray that this is not the only time that you hear or study the word of God is on Sunday mornings. I encourage you, challenge you, admonish you to take time to read and study the Word of God at other times throughout the week so that God's Word becomes precious to you. So that if or when the difficulties and challenges come, you have the rock to whom you can go. And that's to hear the Word of God and to put it into practice. That was the difference between the wise man and the foolish man at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It was kind of his invitation. If you don't want your house to crumble, build upon the rock. What's the rock? To hear these words of mine, the words of Jesus, and put them into practice. The foolish man heard the words of Jesus, heard that good message, the preacher preached, that preacher was Jesus, but left and didn't think anything more about it, didn't put it into practice. That was the difference. Both heard the word of God. One did what God wanted him to do. The other didn't. And his house crumbled. The wise man stood because he put it into practice. Lived according to the plumb line of the Word of God. God's Word is your plumb line for life. You take away the plumb line of the Word of God, you're susceptible to anything that comes along. Judge everything by the Word of God. Another lesson. The greater the light, the greater the accountability. Speaking on chapter 3, Warren Wiersbe says, How can our God send judgment upon us, the people were asking? Are we not his chosen people? But that was the very reason for the judgment. Where there is privilege, there must also be responsibility. We are so privileged. We have the Word of God. We have so much access to the Word of God through all of our devices, our phones, our tablets, our computers, along with the printed word. You know, those still are around. I don't know if you knew that or not. We have a few in the under the seats in front of you. We're so privileged to have the Word of God. We take it so for granted. There are some folks around this world, they don't have access to that. They don't have access to the Word of God. And then some of them who have access, the word is being changed. In China, they're changing the word of God. We're privileged. We're blessed. Don't take it for granted. But the greater the light from the word of God, the greater the accountability. Another lesson, beware of the American dream. Beware of the American dream. I'm not saying don't have dreams and don't be successful and don't have goals and don't put forth effort. I'm not saying that. That's not what God's saying here. But don't view that as the end all. If you're taking notes, you might just jot down Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put God first, regardless to whether you have or are achieving the American dream or not, put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God. And as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, live according to biblical truth as he has outlined it in the plumb line of his word. Trust him to do what he desires to do for you in this life. Beware of the American dream. And finally, God desires your heart. I think that's the, and I just praise God for the planning team and the choir for emphasizing this through our worship together today. God desires your heart. He doesn't desire mere offerings or rituals. Guard against thinking that the outward efforts of worship are sufficient. God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth out of a sincere heart. Chapter 5, verse 21. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 5, verse 21 down through 24. God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He wants sincere worship. Worship from your heart. Evaluate the nature of your heart when it comes to your relationship with God. I think a marriage is a good illustration of this. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 speaks to that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? And he goes on. Ephesians 5, he even says, but I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about the church. He's using marriage as an illustration. So I'm going to use that this morning. Think about a marriage where a husband and wife are married, and they live in the same house, even sleep in the same bed, but they do their chores. They go to work, come home from work, fulfill their responsibilities around the house, but their heart's just not in it. What would that marriage be like? It'd be empty, wouldn't it? That speaks to our relationship with God, doesn't it? Could you think about that, what that would be like? You go through the motions, fulfill your responsibilities, work in the nursery, do my ushering, maybe even teach a class. My heart's just not in it. I sing the songs, or I don't sing the songs, because my heart's just not in it. If that would be the case, what would that do to your relationship with God? What would your relationship with God be like? But boy, I tell you, you put your heart into it, it's like, yes. My goodness. And you think about a marriage where both husband and wife, their heart's in it, and they love each other and they care for each other. And yes, they do their chores, they do the responsibilities, they live together and they sleep in the same bed together, but it's a joy, it's a delight. Why? Because their heart's in it. And as we look at a church and a ministry, and if that was the nature of each one of our relationships with God, what would our church look like, right? And praise God, we see that. And God speaks to these issues that you know what? This is a church that is alive and it's vibrant. Why? Because our hearts are in it. And may we evaluate our relationship with God in that way and to his glory. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and that we can take these truths and live in light of these truths, that these things would be a reality, that we would care for one another, care for those who were tempted to marginalize. Father, that our hearts would be in our relationship with you, that we would seek to have a vibrant relationship with you, that our worship would be vibrant, that our church would be alive and reaching out and that others would see you in us. It's not about us, it's about you. And that they would see you in us because we're pointing them to Jesus. So help us, Father, to surrender to you and make our relationship with you about you and not about us. And may we do that as we live according to the plumb line of your word, to your honor and glory. As you continue to pray and just ask for God's help to that end, if we can be a help or encouragement to you, I'll be down front here. We'll have someone take you aside and pray with you. After the service, I'll be in the back when we're done singing. And just say, hey, I need to talk to you about my relationship with God. And we want to help you with that.